We're continuing with our background to the story of Esther. So, when the Jews are living in Israel, that's over here, okay? So we see Israel over here, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, right? So here's our Israel, down here even, okay? This is Israel. To the east, we have kingdoms up to the Euphrates. The Euphrates is what's called Perat, yes? Nehar HaGadol, the great river. And the Euphrates runs straight into Iraq, what modern-day Iraq. Now, the area of Iraq is the Babylonian Empire. In the Babylonian Empire, there is a city of Babel. So we have both the city of Babel and the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire will conquer the southern territory down here. Okay? So here we know the Persian Gulf, right? So the Persian Gulf is where you had the American Navy coming in to fight over Kuwait and Iraq, right? But really, this whole area was divided, whereas you had this side of the river and the other side of the river. And Iraq, modern-day Iraq, has both sides, but really, the Babylonian Empire was on the other side of the Euphrates, and then they extended. The Assyrian Empire came from up here. Okay, so the Assyrian Empire came from what we call modern-day Syria. Modern-day Syria, I don't know if they extended all the way up to Turkey. So, the Assyrian Empire comes down and conquers Israel. And then the Babylonian Empire comes from the south and conquers the Assyrian Empire and then becomes the great empire here. And then we go further to the east and you have Persia, Mede, which covers Iran, modern-day Iran, and parts of Saudi Arabia. And they come into the Babylonian Empire, into the Iraqi territory, what's modern-day Iraq, and they conquer all of that. And then they continue south, and they conquer Israel, which isn't a big deal. It's a blip on the map. Because only when we were in Israel were we a formidable force. So when we were in Israel, we had periods of Jewish history where our reign extended to the Euphrates and sometimes beyond the Euphrates. Like the days of Shlomo, like the days of Ahav. There were times in Jewish history, in the first Beit HaMikdash period, where our kings were able to amass such an army that we not only conquered to the east till the Euphrates, we went beyond. But we were considered the force on the other side of the Euphrates. We were the force to be contended with. Now, if we look down, we see down here we have Sinai leading into Egypt, right? And then Egypt down here, you have Cush in the area of Ethiopia, right? There's a city named Cush. So he controls from Hodu to Cush. And we have times where the Assyrian Empire will be headed downward and they'll stop by that blip called Little Israel and continue down to fight Cush. And then come back after the war with Cush, and on their way, they think they're just going to take down Israel, because we're a little blip on the map. But, what? Tir HaKam Melech Cush. When Sanherib came the first time, he paused the war to go down to conquer the area of Ethiopia, and then came back. He said, I'll get back to you. No, that's what he said. He said, don't take heart just because I've left. I'm coming back. And then he came back with all the wealth of Cush and Mitzrayim. And when he fell at the gates of Jerusalem, so we took all the wealth that he brought with him. But that was his thought. So we were the force of the other side of the Euphrates. And sometimes we had all of this. This whole section was under our control. But after the exile of the northern 10 tribes, we became a very little force. You guys have questions? What did I say? There's worth questioning, yeah.
He has a question. What happened? Is it the time of the
This happened in the days of Yeshayahu, yeah. In the days of Chizkiyahu the king and Yeshayahu, the northern 10 tribes were wiped out, exiled and lost, most of them, and Sennacherib was the force of the area of the Middle East. Now we're coming to our period of Jewish history, the period of Ezra. Yes.
It is important to note that the Department of War was going to war. Even without planning, he kind of slipped us off the feet and still had enough means to go to war.
Right. Right. So we're out here. We're in the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian Mede Empire enters the scene, conquers the Babylonian Empire, and they're kind to us. So the first king is Darius the Mede. He is king for 1 year, and he dies. So if we look at the map, we see Madai, Paras. Persia is more out here in the Iranian territory. And they unite forces, they conquer this territory, and obviously they conquered all the way down to Egypt. And according to the Megillah, if we understand correctly, from Hodu to Kush means they've also conquered Egypt, they've conquered well into Africa. And now, now Koresh, Darius's son-in-law, takes the throne. Darius dies at war, his first year of his reign. And Koresh becomes king. When Koresh becomes king, he says, Jews, you're all invited to go back home and build your temple. I want you to bring sacrifices in my honor. So we have an ascent, and that's what we learned about, that Zerubbabel, the prince of Judea, and Yehoshua, the Kohen Gadol, and Nehemiah, and Mordechai, the leaders of the Jewish people, other than Ezra, go back and travel into Israel. And on Rosh Hashanah, they start bringing sacrifices. And in Iyar of that year, 7 months later, they're going to start building the Beit HaMikdash. So they have an inauguration party, and they start building. The only problem is, they have enemies here who get uptight, which we'll discuss in a minute. Yes, Daniel. Okay.
So how high does your kiddush have to be?
Ask him. He said it, not me. I don't know. I don't know. Tell us what he said. Okay. Fine.
When they don't have kiddush,
I don't know. I hear. I don't know. So all of Israel is filled with non-Jews. Kutim, people who were imported to settle the land by the Assyrian Empire. And when we come back, so they feel threatened, and they're right to feel threatened. Our history has been one of being a very powerful force, as Daniel just said. So they feel threatened. So they come, the leaders of the governors appointed by the Assyrian king come and say, what you doing? So the Jews say, we're building the Beit HaMikdash, just like we have license from Koresh. So they say, let us help you. And the Jews understand that they want to help because they want to understand our plan and undermine us from within. So they say, you're not into this. We build the Beit HaMikdash, not you. And then they send a letter back to Persia Mede, to Koresh, and they tell him, listen, you're about to lose all of your control of everything beyond the Euphrates. Here's what's going to happen. The Jews will build their capital again. And as you know, please go read the history books. And this is a line that shows up in Megillat Esther. Ahasuerus goes to read the history books, but it shows up first in the book of Ezra, where the leaders of Israel, the governor, sends a letter to Koresh, and he says, could you please go look in Divrei Hayamim, go look in the history books, and see what the Jews did once they had their capital, Jerusalem. See what the Jews did once they had their sovereignty. If you let them rebuild it, they're going to take this whole territory away from you. And you will be king over half your kingdom up to the Euphrates. Because they are the force on the other side of the Euphrates. And if you let them, this is what they're starting to do. They will take it all away from you. And so Koresh goes and studies the history books. And he says, boy, these Jews have a history of being unfaithful subjects. They always rebelled against their kings when non-Jewish nations conquered them. They turned it against them, and then they went and conquered up to the Euphrates. And he says, they have a point. What am I doing letting the Jews have this territory? And so Koresh sends a letter back, and he says, no way, guys, stop the building. And so tens of thousands of Jews who had ascended to Israel with the hope of rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash are told, stop. Now, what are they supposed to do? So they're living there. And the purpose they came for, they're being told to stop. And then Koresh dies, and Ahasuerus takes the throne. And right away, the governor and Shimshai, the son of Haman, send a letter to Ahasuerus, and they tell him the same thing. They say, the Jews want to take half your kingdom away. They want to take the territory from the Euphrates onward away from you. And Ahasuerus says, no way, I hate the Jews. The Jews are my biggest enemy. They're the biggest threat to my nation. And so Ahasuerus right away reinstates the ban on building the Beit HaMikdash. He also views that as his major threat. What will happen down the road is that Ahasuerus will only reign for 14 years. And when he dies, he will leave behind a child named Daryavesh or Artaxasta. And that Daryavesh, when he is king, Haggai the prophet will tell the Jews, start building, don't wait for permission, go ahead. And so the Jews will start building the Beit HaMikdash. And the governor will come back and say, what are you doing? And the Jews will send a letter to Daryavesh saying, what says? Maybe you should give us permission. We came here with the license of Koresh. Go check the history books. You can see Koresh gave us permission. And Daryavesh will have a change of heart, and I'll say, okay, do it. And they're going to start rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash, and that we will continue with Be'ezrat Hashem next semester, the conclusion of the story of Esther with the book of Nehemiah. Meaning, it's not over yet. They want to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, and Darius is going to say, I want to know if they're keeping Shabbos. I want to know if they're keeping kosher. I want to know if the Jews are doing what they're supposed to be doing. So he'll send an emissary, Ezra. And Ezra will go up. He will be the second ascent into Israel. He will come. And he will find that the Jews have intermarried. And they're doing business on Shabbos. And then his butler, Nehemiah, will get word that the Jews are being attacked repeatedly, and he will ask for permission to go and help the Jews rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for protection, and that's the third ascent, the ascent of Nehemiah. And that we will discuss in greater detail, Be'ezrat Hashem, next semester. Where we're holding now, in terms of our history, is that the Jews have tens of thousands in Israel who are told, don't build the Beit HaMikdash. Mordechai takes himself back to Persia, figuring out how can I get the king to give us license again to build the Beit HaMikdash. And so our story begins. Yes, sir.
What's the king's name?
Which one?
After Ahasuerus.
He's called Daryavesh.
Was he not Jewish?
He was Jewish. Esther's son, yeah.
Sir.
Yes.
I find it interesting that Haggai didn't say this before.
Well, God told him when to say it. He wasn't doing it of his own. Hashem told him. It was a prophecy. Hashem said, now you guys start building. They were being good little boys. Koresh said stop. Ahasuerus said stop. Then Haggai said in the kingdom of Daryavesh, start again. Don't wait for permission. Okay. So now we can start the book of Esther. You guys want to get books of Esther, or should we do it outside, summarize the story outside? Outside. Okay. That's the vote? Without the text? Okay. Without the text. Okay. I'm going to make a blessing. The listeners should not answer amen because you're not watching this live. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Shehakol Nehiyeh Bedvaro.
That was the question I was talking with.
Yeah, it's not live.
If it was live, then they should make it?
Then they could answer him.
Even
yeah.
If they're not like, in the, like 1,000 miles away?
Correct. Okay. So we begin the story of Esther. And our story begins, I think we discussed the story of David HaMelech, correct? We discussed David and the difficult day in which he was being chased out of his kingdom, right? And Shimi ben Gera came cursing him, say, say, go out, you bloody man. Yes, we discussed how David spared Shimi, and that's why we will encounter Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi. The Megillah skips a bunch of generations to tell us he's the descendant of the famous Shimi. Okay, so our story begins. We learned about how Ahasuerus erected this fantastic throne. We learned about how Ahasuerus had Vashti executed. We learned about Ahasuerus's plot. And we learned about how Ahasuerus starts a pageant looking for a new wife. So Ahasuerus doesn't have any compunctions about taking a married woman. Ahasuerus is gathering every woman that's good looking. That's the qualifying factor to be the queen. He will take any woman that he thinks is fit for him. So there is a man named Mordechai. Mordechai has a niece. He's taking care of her. When they were in the period of the famine, there was nothing to eat. And her parents had died. So Mordechai, it says, had a miracle. He could nurse Esther. He developed like a woman and he could nurse Esther. So whenever I read that Gemara, I thought the Gemara must mean something else, because I didn't think it meant literally. Then a year or two ago, I stumbled across an article that said that they discovered in Africa that when there are periods of famine, a high percentage of men, I think 40% of men, under a period of famine will have a shift in their hormonal level, and they will develop hormones like a woman, and they will be able to nurse their babies. And in Africa there are plenty of men who have been able to nurse their babies under periods of famine. It's part of the amazing thing Hashem creates in nature, that we can have a shift in our hormones. That sounds mind-boggling. Like you. Maybe. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. I never thought of that. Maybe. I don't know. I saw this article. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Like, okay. What? Okay. So he nursed her. Whether it was a miracle or it's a miracle that today exists in nature. And she grew up with him. Both her parents had died. Her father while she was in utero, her mother during childbirth. And the Megillah calls her Nara, the young girl, but our tradition is that she was 75 years old. And she retained, huh? When she was a baby. And then when she grew up, she said she wanted to marry him. And a person has is permitted, there's a mitzvah to marry one's niece. She was his niece. It would seem that the exile was, he left with the exile of Yechonio, and over 70 years had passed since the exile of Yechonio. So if she was 75, then her parents already died out in Babylon, out in Assyria, it would seem. That's what it would seem. I always thought he took care of her during the exile, but then she'd have to be older than 75, I think. Yeah, I guess it was out in Babylon. So Esther was hiding, and Ahasuerus's men were detectives, and they found her. They were checking every house, and when they found her, they said, "She's good looking enough, we're taking her." And they couldn't do anything about it, and she was taken. Yes.
I'm really confused because we say she was married and she was 75, right? But we can read in Megillah, chapter 2, that the king was searching for a virgin. And if I were king, I would also search a virgin.
So the pasuk later on says, Vatitav. ויהב המלך אחשוורוש את אסתר מכל הנשים ותיסחן וחסד לפניו מכל הבתולות. It says he liked her better than all the women, and she had more favor in his eyes than all the virgins. So Chazal say, why does it say both terms? To tell us that he had also gathered married women. Any woman that his servants deemed worthy in her looks, they would take, not only virgins. That's derived from the verse later on.
They probably aged differently also back then, right?
No idea. Or she aged differently.
I thought she was ugly though.
It says she was Yirak Roket, which means she had bad color.
I thought you explained that like she was rich, but she wasn't attractive.
She had charm.
Even to his men? I thought like to him.
I don't know.
How did his men like see her?
Mordechai and Esther both saw it as a hand of God that she was taken. Maybe that's why. Maybe they both didn't think she had the looks to be taken. I don't know. If we are to understand that she lacked color, then she might have also been skinny, which in those days meant sickly. They looked down at skinny women. That was considered a very bad choice, to marry a skinny woman. You didn't do that unless you were really poor and you couldn't find anyone. Then you'd marry a skinny woman. No one would do that. So it could be that's what's going on here, because Chazal say that in certain ways she had a small figure. So it could be that was part of what Chazal were saying, that under normal circumstances, no king in his right mind would take such a little woman. Yes?
Also, maybe she looked good because she was in danger.
Could be.
If there's a woman in danger, she looks better.
Could be. Very nice. I hear.
Well, she did think that she was in danger, asking for permission.
I hear. So Esther treats this servant who's in charge of the harem nicely, which is interesting. This is a recurring theme in Megillat Esther, that the Jews in exile behaved nicely to non-Jews and treated them in a nice way. You see, Mordechai is generally respectful. It's only when they corner him and they tell him, behave like a pagan, bow down to a god, then he says no. But otherwise, he's respectful of the law. And where he can, he saves the king's life. Esther doesn't flaunt her religion. She has 7 servants that are given her, and she names them after the 7 days of the week. So the first girl, her right was to name the servants. That was part of the rites. So she named the first girl. I think she named her Cholta. I don't know what Cholta means. I don't know if Cholta means weekday. The second day she named Rokita, heaven, because Hashem created the heavens on the second day. The third day she named her Ginuneta, gardens. The fourth day Nehorita, the luminaries. The fifth day she named Rochashita, the creepy crawly creatures. The sixth day she called Hurfita, Not sure what that refers to. And the seventh day, the sharp one, maybe Adam who was created. And finally, on the seventh day, she called her Rigoita, calmness, tranquility. And they were all pious girls, these seven girls that served her. And they would always bring her good kosher food to eat. And Haggai made sure that she got best treatment. And Esther wouldn't reveal what nation she was from. Mordechai told her, don't reveal. Because Mordechai says, let's see what's going on here. Maybe he's going to kill you in the end. Why should we threaten all the people? Every day Mordechai checks up on her. Every day Mordechai checks up on her. It's a big deal to check up on someone. Sometimes we have relatives or friends who are in a hospital or something, and we come visit once and we're very nice and we pat ourselves on the back. I'm a nice guy, I visited them. Every day Mordechai checks up on her. The Rebbe of Gur says that's why Mordechai merited to have the salvation of Israel done by him, because he came every day. He didn't miss a day. When Rabbi Feinstein's wife was in the hospital, he was with her every day. He'd give class and then spend his afternoons by her. Because as a relative, we can give someone something that other people just cannot. So we should invest in that. Mordechai every day inquires, how's Esther doing? Now, every girl that came to Ahasuerus could ask to have whatever music and accompaniment she wanted. And Chazal say we learned Derech Eretz from Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was only intimate at nights. He was productive by day, I guess reproductive by night. Chazal say that's Derech Eretz. A person should not spend his days being intimate. A person should spend his night being intimate, but not his days. So even though we're going to have a lot of things that Ahasuerus does wrong, when he does something right, Chazal say we learn that from him. So Ahasuerus would have any girl he wanted. Must have had a phenomenal memory, because anytime he wanted someone who he had a month ago, a year ago, he'd call her by name. So he remembered all their names. Must have been like Bill Clinton. Say Clinton remembers thousands of people's names, right? It's a little strange, but okay, that's what it says. So when Esther's turn comes, she didn't ask for anything. Whatever Haggai forced on her, she took. And whoever saw her liked her. Whoever saw her felt like he connected to her. And Esther loses all her color. Now, I don't know if we can imagine what it's like for a person to be violated. They have no interest in this man. They're a married woman. She's 75 years old. She's been living a life of piety, davening. And now she has to be nice to this man who is... it's actually, it's rape, I'm saying. There's nothing else going on here. And she has to be nice all through it. And she did it. Chazal say Esther was meshameshet bimoch. Chazal say she stuck a sponge up herself so that she wouldn't get pregnant from him. Chazal say deep down inside her she stuck a cloth or something so that something that would absorb his seed. Says she was meshameshet bimoch. Moch means some kind of soft, I don't know, of cotton or some kind of material that would absorb his seed. It says that Esther was karka olam. She lay and she was passive. She didn't do anything because she said, technically I'm a married woman. I'm not going to be a partner to all this. So she just didn't do anything. He did whatever he wanted and she was passive. And Chazal say that a person's not allowed to actively commit adultery. Meaning if she would have had to be active, then she would have had to say, kill me, I'm not doing this. Because you're not allowed to commit adultery. But if he's the one being active and she's not doing anything, then she doesn't have to give up her life for that. And that's what Esther did. She was inactive. And for whatever reason, Ahasuerus likes her. And Ahasuerus says, you're the best. You're better than all the married women. You're better than all the virgins. And he gives her the crown. And he's very excited over her. And he removes the bust of Vashti that was over his bed. And he puts Esther's. And then he tells her, but tell me, what family are you from? So Esther avoids the topic. And he says, tell me, what nation are you from? And she changes the subject. And she won't tell him. So he makes a big party for his servants, and he calls it the party of Esther, and he hopes if he makes this party, he'll convince her to tell him. Doesn't work. Then he says, "I'm doing the Esther tax break. Everyone gets a tax break in honor of Esther." And he says, "Esther, if I knew what country you came from, I could give them a bigger tax break. If I knew what family you came from, I could give them bigger gifts." Esther doesn't budge. He doesn't know what to do. So he says, he summons his advisor. He says, "Mordechai, what do I do? How do I get this woman to tell me her secret?" So Mordechai says, "I'll tell you. There's a secret to the nature of women. And that secret is, Eini shamit kana ela biyerech chaverta. A woman will only become jealous when she feels there's the thigh of her friend present. In other words, if she feels competition, then maybe you'll go with another woman, that's what'll get her talking. So Ahasuerus starts a second pageant. He says, "Okay, Esther, you're not sure if you want to tell me. Well, I'm not sure how this is going to play itself out. We're going to bring in new girls into the palace and see which one I like." And Esther, all the time, she's about to cave in. She's scared under the pressure. And Mordechai signals her. He says, "Don't give in." He gives her the chizuk not to give in. So that's, with that, we've concluded the story. Ahasuerus is very excited over Esther. And Esther would, whenever she had a break, she'd find time with Mordechai, and then she'd take out the sponge, which makes it seem that Daryavesh was not really Ahasuerus' son. Ahasuerus thought he was his son, but he was really possibly Mordechai's son. I don't know, because later on, she will have to get a divorce from Mordechai. At this point, she's still married to Mordechai. And whenever she leaves Ahasuerus, she goes to mikvah, and Mordechai and she still found time to live as husband and wife. Later on, Esther will say, "I can't do this anymore." And we will discuss the halachic ramifications, why she couldn't do it anymore. Coming back to our story, yes?
But actually, it is unusual that the woman gets pregnant at 75.
That's true.
So, I don't know why she putting something like this. Because you don't have to be that early to get pregnant
at 75. Right, but it could be right. So then maybe this medrash, maybe the Gemara that says that she used the sponge is not going with the medrash, with the Targum that says she was 75. The verse does call her a Nahara, a young lad, a young girl, right? So maybe that Gemara is not going with that medrash. Could be.
So she may not be 75?
According to the Targum, she's 75. But the verse does call her Nahara. The verse sounds like she's 15, 16.
Nahara is under age of 12?
Nahara usually means between the age of 12 and 12 and a half. That's what Nahara technically, halachically means. But it's also used as a girl.
Yeah.
So Ahasuerus isn't getting a lot of sleep at night. He's very excited over his new wife, and he's intimate with her over and over and over again throughout the night. And his two servants, Bigson and Seresh, are getting annoyed because he's up all night and he keeps asking for more drinks. So they say, "Once upon a time, we could sleep at night. Now he doesn't let us sleep at night. Every minute he's summoning us, 'Give me another drink.' He's not sleeping." So he got pretty annoyed at him, and they decided they're going to assassinate him. So they poison his drink. And as they're planning how to do it, where they'll put the poison, how they'll get it in, they both speak the language of Tarshi. Mordechai understands that language. They didn't realize he understood it, so they spoke about it next to him. And he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, "Hey, Mordechai, your advisor sent word through me to tell you this is what's being plotted." And Ahasuerus checks when they bring him the drink. So Ahasuerus brings in his dog, and he lets the dog sip from the drink, and the dog drops dead. And then he says to Bigson or Seresh, whichever one it was, "Why don't you take a drink from this? Seems like it's not up to par." And he didn't want to. So he said, "Okay, you guys were trying to poison me." And he has them both hung. And it's recorded. It's written in the history books. And this is the refuah, this is the precursor where Hashem prepared the solution before the problem. And so with that, we approach the story of Haman, which we will pick up with Bezrat Shem on Thursday night, I guess, or tomorrow night. We'll see what you guys choose. Tomorrow.